Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a joyful privilege to be called to worship you. And we bow our heads and our hearts now to thank you in Christ's name for calling us to be your worshipers. And Heavenly Father, the psalm instructs us to pray for the peace of Salem. And so now we do pray that you would bless your church and your people. And we pray that you might bless them by enabling us to worship you this day. Enable our hearts and minds to receive your truth and to respond to it in faith. And Father God, we do pray that what we do here this day will be honoring and glorifying to you, that our thoughts would not be focused upon ourselves but upon you, and our intentions would be completely focused upon you in order to glorify your holy name. Again, O God, we thank you for the great privilege of being called to worship you. And as we gather here, we are conscious of our weakness and our sinfulness. Therefore, we begin our time of worship by asking for your forgiveness. You might cover over our sins with the blood of Christ and give us the assurance of your saving grace. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we approach you today. And we ask, O God, that you would exalt him in our midst, that you would enable us to place such faith and trust in him as you call us to have. And we pray, O God, that this time of worship would enable us to better serve him in the world, that we would be more equipped to serve the cause of Christ's kingdom. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer this day, for we pray in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. We're continuing our series in the book of Job, and our scripture reading today will come from Job chapters 12 and 13. Job 12 and 13, now hear the word of God. And Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God, and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed. A lamp is despised by those who are at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words, and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waists with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like drunken men. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning, and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when He searches you out? Or can you mock Him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not His excellence make you afraid, and the dread of Him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before Him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before Him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? Will you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth? You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Let us pray. Lord God, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce into our inmost being. We do pray, O God, that you would use your word today to instruct our hearts, to convict our minds, and to lead us in the pathway that is everlasting. And Lord, we know that some portions of your word are more difficult to understand than others. And there are some places in Scripture where we struggle to grasp the meaning. But we do pray, O God, that you would guide us, that you would illumine our minds and enable our hearts to not only understand the truth, but to receive it in faith. Lord God, bless your people now in the reading and the preaching of your word. For we thank you that Christ is our instructor, that he is our preacher. And may we all sit humbly at his feet, ready and willing to receive his instruction. We pray in his name. Amen. If you have ever been in a dispute with someone, you know that there comes a point when it seems as though anything that can be said has been said. And if a dispute continues beyond that point, it runs a greater risk of turning sour and uncivil, because when all reasoning is spent, men will usually turn to their passions. We have reached that point in the book of Job. All of the men involved in this dispute have staked out their ground. Job's three friends have all spoken, and Job has responded to each one of them in turn. Nobody has been persuaded or convinced, and we can tell already that the next round of dialogue will be even more callous. In our text today, Job responds to all three of his friends together, and his frustration is plain to see. His weakness and his temper are also on display. In one sense, what we see is how easily an argument can be mismanaged, and how hurtful a few unguarded words can be. The whole dialogue in this book is a reminder to us our duty to speak the truth graciously and measure our words carefully. We do not only see tempers on play in this dialogue. In our text today, we see the character of Job's faith, tested by his hardships and revealed in his words. In chapter 12, Job makes a very remarkable confession of the sovereignty of God. And in chapter 13, he utters a very high expression of trust in the works of God when he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." So in these chapters, we can see, once again, Job's passion and his weakness, but we can also see the exemplary points of his faith. We can see those things that, according to James 5:11, make Job an example of faith to us. We begin today with chapter 12, where Job begins an extended response to all three of his friends, and we summarize chapter 12 in your outline this way. Job's friends overestimated their own knowledge and underestimated Job's knowledge. This is a pitfall to be considered when one presumes to give advice. Job's own case disproves their point that the blameless are never ridiculed, and there is other evidence that his friends have brushed aside. If even the animals know that God is sovereign, how can his friends proclaim that point with such a sense of discovery? Job, too, can confess God's sovereignty with conviction and do so with much more balance. The reversals of life, as well as opposing forces and unexpected developments, are all within the power and wisdom of God. Now, in chapter 12, Job's very first words are quite sarcastic. He says, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you, not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" That is, the things that they had just told Job. Now, Job was characterizing his friends' attitude. They had spoken as if they were the sole possessors of wisdom. And we have seen this to be true for the last 10 or so chapters. Job's friends spoke to him with such prideful certainty in their opinions that they could not really listen to what Job was saying. Their pride and their self-certainty was obvious to Job, and this kind of character in anybody is not hard to discern. People that are so sure of themselves and their opinions develop the prideful habit of assuming that they are always right. And from there, it is a very short step to talking down to people and to not listening to what they have to say. Such people are not really into dialogue. They speak at people instead of with them. And if they think to ask a question, they don't wait for an answer. We have gotten that sense in the first part of this book, the sense that this dialogue is not really a dialogue. Job's friends are speaking at him, not with him. And whatever Job says doesn't seem to be heard. And Job here in the beginning of chapter 12 diagnoses this problem correctly. It is their pride and it is their self-assurance that keeps this conversation from bearing any fruit. Now, surely this point reminds us of how grace words and a humble character can impart grace to the hearer. A man may be sure of his views in a very honest way, but when he frames his views with gracious words and a humble character, his opponents will be disarmed and his words will be received. You see, all of this pride and self-assurance of Job's friends did not commend their argument to him. It only turned Job further away. We may wonder whether Job's friends expected Job to acquiesce to their pride and self-assurance. Did they expect Job to say, "Hey, you're so arrogant that you're right"? Of course not. Arrogance never commends a man, and it never commends his opinions. It only turns other people away. And we can see from our text how a little bit of pride and arrogance can sully a person's character and derail their relationships. The thing that most sticks in Job's mind as he begins this monologue here in chapter 12 is not what his friends said, but how they said it. Their arrogance and their condescension overshadowed the substance of their argument. And so now the point at issue is no longer Job's suffering and why he suffers. The point at issue is their pride and their arrogance. And so it is true that pride overshadows every point of a man's character. If you come away from a conversation with an arrogant man, you will not remember much else about him, and you will not remember much of what he said. What you will remember is his pride and his arrogance. And that is what sticks in Job's mind the most. And so he begins his speech this way, rebuking their pride and their self-assurance. Now, had his friends spoken with some grace and some humility, even if they contended with Job and disagreed with him, Job would have responded differently, and this dialogue would have some hope of fruit. Now, the point here is summarized very positively and powerfully in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger be put away from you, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now Job only rebukes their view of their wisdom and their self-inflated view of their own importance. He also points out that they haven't given him much credit. In verse 3 he says, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know things as these? In other words, Job is saying, your platitudes and your generalities are things that I can confess to. He's saying to his friends, you've assumed that I know too little. They have overestimated their own knowledge, and they underestimated Job's knowledge. Now, this is a pitfall to be considered when one presumes to give advice. If you underestimate a person's knowledge or their capacity for judgment, your advice can come off as very condescending. The very least that a person can do is allow another man that they are a rational creature and that they have the right of judgment, the power of judgment, whether they are right or wrong. Job's friends did not acknowledge that Job's opinions are formed also out of some level of knowledge, and his capacity for judgment was not unlike theirs. So Job protests, I'm not inferior to you. In their counsel, they came across as condescending, and so Job is put in the awkward position of having to remind them that he is their equal. But Job wouldn't have been put in that awkward position had they given him credit in the first place, and if they had spoken to him like an equal. And so we see another point that is useful to us in our calling to sanctify our relationships. Even if you contend with someone, or if you presume to advise and instruct someone, it must be done with an affirmation of that person's gifts and graces and knowledge. Now in verse 4, Job responds to the main point that his friends had made to him, their main argument. In so many words, his friends had said that the blameless, those who call upon God, are free from shame and hardship. They have nothing to fear in this world. That's basically what they had said to Job throughout the last chapters. But Job now presents his own case as proof that they are wrong. He says, I am who is mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him, just and blameless, who is ridiculed. Job is saying, look, here's an example right before your eyes, an example of a blameless man being mocked and ridiculed. So Job is being a bit sarcastic here in his argument, and he points out an irony that he sees. If they were right that the blameless are never ridiculed, then they would not be ridiculing him. The same line of thought continues in verse 5, although that verse is a bit hard to translate and interpret. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. Now, what is translated here as a lamp can also, and sometimes translated as a disaster. They don't seem related, but the Hebrews are very related and can be mistaken one another. And so, understanding that, the point does seem to emerge. He's making the point that his friends are in a state of ease, and the disaster of someone who slips is of no concern to them. So his friends said that only the righteous prosper, and the wicked always suffer. But Job sees that robbers prosper in the world, and he makes that point in verse 6, the tents of the robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. So Job and his friends have two opposite conflicting views of the world. They had said, his friends had said, the righteous always prosper, the wicked always suffer, and Job is presenting evidence to the contrary. No, there are robbers who are prosper, and those who rebuke God, those who are enemies of God, sometimes prosper in what they do. Previously, I have talked about these two perspectives, and we have noticed how both friends are very selective in the evidence that they present. Robbers don't always prosper, but then again, neither do the righteous. God's providence varies according to his wisdom, and the fortune of men in this world cannot always be predicted on spiritual and moral grounds. But in all of his providence, God, we know, is acting according to his righteous purposes, and both his mercy and his justice are coming to their fruition. But what is astonishing is how these men look at the same world, and they come to exact opposite opinions. And we see the same phenomenon around us today. We see it in many matters. political issues and in doctrinal debates, men look at the same evidence and draw polar opposite conclusions. Now, this is not because subjectivity reigns and there is no objective truth to be found. The problem is with men, and we see the problem illustrated in the book of Job in several ways. We see how between Job and his friends, and they argue their points, how certain facts are hand-picked and other facts are completely ignored. We see that passions and prejudices cloud the issue, and pride is also a factor. We see how winning the argument becomes more important than finding the truth. This is how men can look at the same evidence and come to exact opposite opinions. But most of all, men fail to submit their minds to the objective word of God in an honest pursuit of the truth. And if we don't do that, we can be convinced of literally anything. Now in verses 7 through 10 of this chapter, Job replies to his friend's point that God is the one that had done all of this to him. Verses 7 through 10, "Ask the beasts, they'll tell you, the birds of the air will tell you. Speak to the earth and it will teach you, the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" Now, his friends had been telling him all along, "Look, Job, God is the one who is doing all this to you." And Job now responds by saying, of course it was him. Even the birds of the air and the fish in the sea know that. God is sovereign, and the life of every living thing is in his hands. So even the beasts of the field know that much. And so, all Job's friends' platitudes and moralities about the sovereignty of God are things that Job could confess to. And so they didn't prove their case or make their point by appealing to so basic a doctrine as the sovereignty of God. Now, what amazes Job is this. His friends had confessed the sovereignty of God with such a sense of discovery, as if it were the height of wisdom and knowledge, as if these were things that Job didn't know about. But Job responds by saying, "Even the animals will teach you this point." It is a basic point of truth, a basic point that is known and seen throughout the world of creation. God is a sovereign God. Now, this is a very important point. The sovereignty of God is seen in his providence, and it is known throughout his creation. It is one of the most basic points of God's self-revelation. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 1, when he says that the eternal power and Godhead are made known throughout the world through the things that are created. And Job makes the same point here, in different, more poetic terms. "Ask the birds and the fish, and they will tell you that every living thing is in the hand of a sovereign God." And the point here, the understanding that God's creatures have or are to have, is not just that God exists, but that God is sovereign in all things. And this is one of the most basic truths that is in evidence in our world. Now, if the sovereignty of God is a point that is so incipient to the very fabric of creation that the animals are aware of this truth, you may wonder how it is so often excluded from the doctrinal systems of evangelical churches. Reformed churches are known for their emphasis on the sovereignty of God, but in Job's view, that is no great achievement. On this point, the birds and the fish are as reformed as we are. Belief in the sovereignty of God does not give us any distinction, much less does it give us any reason for self-congratulation or pride. To believe in the sovereignty of God is only to believe in the most reasonable and fundamental truth that is proclaimed in nature and in Scripture. A right view of God, as well as a right view of this world and a right view of ourselves, begins with this point, that the true God is a sovereign God. But this is what frustrated Job. His friends proclaimed such a basic truth with a sense of pride in their own wisdom. We too should be aware of having any pride in such a basic belief. But the rest of chapter 12 is Job's confession of God's sovereignty. Since the fish and the birds can't speak for themselves, Job fleshes out the point of God's sovereignty. that God does all that pleases Him, and there is nothing that is beyond His control. Now, to make this point, Job gives a list of examples of what God does in the world, and it is a very interesting list. Job mostly lists some of the harder things that God does in this world. For instance, in verse 14, if He breaks something, it can't be fixed. If He imprisons a man, he can't be released. Verse 15 envisions a flood and a drought. If He dries up the waters, they're gone. If He sends the waters, they flood the earth. In other words, what is hard, what is unexpected, all of these kinds of things are in the hands of God. He does those things and is not just a display of brute force. All such things, Job says, are wise and purposeful. Verse 1, Job says, with Him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. And then he proceeds to list all of these harder things that God does in the world. So all of these hard things that come about in the world display God's power, that's true, but they display much more than that. They display His wisdom. They display His counsel. They display His understanding. All of these things are invested in His works, even in the harder elements of His providence. Verse 16, Job says, the deceiver and the deceived are His. You see, God is not just on one side of events. He is sovereign over all things and over all men. And that includes opposing forces and contrary intentions. And our world is really made up of opposing forces and contrary intentions. But God is sovereign over all. And the deceiver and the deceived are His. That is one way of expressing that truth. From verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Job describes some unexpected, disappointing reversals. Judges made into fools, princes made into captives, elders losing their wisdom and their counsel, mighty men being disarmed, great nations coming to ruin. Job says that all of these things are the works of God's decrees. Now again, Job mainly cites the hard elements of God's providence, perhaps because his own hardships cause him to dwell on hard things. But even if his point is induced by his mood, his point is still very valid. God is in absolute command of all of these situations, these hard reversals of circumstance, these unexpected developments. And these are not just the acts of brute force designed only to remind us who is in control. These things contain the wisdom, the counsel, and the understanding of God, as Job says in verse 13. And this is what makes Job's confession of God's sovereignty much better than his friend's confession of God's sovereignty. Even if it is a bit more somber, it is better. Job does not presume to interpret what God is doing, nor does he limit God's sovereignty according to his own liking. Job simply confesses that God ordains all things. Even His harder decrees contain His righteous wisdom, even if we cannot grasp it. This willing submission to God's providence is an essential part of true faith. Job previously said how basic it is to know and confess the sovereignty of God. But now he also shows us how important it is to submit to it in faith. It is one thing to know that God is sovereign. The fish and the birds know that much. But we are also to submit our hearts to that truth and to praise God's wisdom and God's sovereignty, even when He brings some hardship in life. And a believer surely knows that God's sovereignty is shown even more to us in instances of joy and blessing in the life of faith. But for the moment, Job can be excused for dwelling on the harder things. The point is that all things are by God's wise appointment. Now, it are these thoughts that continue on into the next chapter, and he continues his response to his friends. And we summarize the next chapter on your outline this way. Job is compelled to proclaim his own knowledge only because his friends have underestimated it. Having said too much already, it would be their wisdom to say no more. God does not need men to justify his works or distort the evidence in his favor. Job knows the hazards of claiming his own innocence, but his conscience remains clear and he will still make his case. No matter the outcome, he's resolved to trust God unto death Verse 15 is a very high expression of selfless faith that is submitted to the wisdom of God's providence. Even though his conscience is clear, Job is ready to know the worst about himself, retain his humility, and own the consequences of old sins. These humble graces are part of the example of Job that is commended to us in James 5:11. Now, this chapter begins, much like the last chapter began, with Job defending his knowledge. In verse 2, he says, "What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you." The Apostle Paul was put in the very same situation when he felt compelled to commend himself to the Corinthian church, and not out of pride, but only out of his defense. And he was worried about sounding boastful. Job runs the very same risk of sounding boastful, but his friend had practically vilified him. And so he reminds them that he is at least their equal. When men disagree, they tend to vilify and misrepresent each other. Sometimes it's much easier to attack the man and his character than it is to answer his arguments. Job seems to indulge in a little of this himself when he calls his friends forgers of lies and worthless physicians. But although these accusations are strong, they seem to be accurate. Job's friends had bent and twisted the truth. They weren't ignorant of the truth. They were dishonest. So the charge of forging lies is accurate. It's one thing, of course, to speak out of ignorance, and to speak lies is bad enough. But to forge them deliberately, especially in theological matters, especially when you're dealing with the things of God, surely aggravates the guilt of a lie. And he calls them worthless physicians, because they were unable to accurately diagnose his case, and nor did they provide him any relief or any comfort. In verse 5, he says that their silence be their wisdom, and that of course brings to mind Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool is considered wise when he holds his tongue. Sometimes it is better to say nothing, especially when too much has been said already. And it is a good lesson to learn, for us to learn, that not every situation in life calls for our commentary. Sometimes it is better to say nothing than to say nothing useful. This goes back to the commandment in Ephesians that we quoted earlier, our calling to speak what is good and what is necessary for edification. We ought to consider whether what we say is good, but also whether it is necessary or whether it is prudent. In some cases, silence is an evidence of wisdom. But in all cases, silence is a means of wisdom, because silence gives a person a chance to listen and to think. But in verses 6 through 12, Job puts his finger on the real issue with his friends. They had a certain zeal for God and his truth, but they went so far as to misrepresent God in the truth in order to make their case. Job says they lied on behalf of God. They thought that they stood for the cause of God, and that gave them the liberty and the license to argue their case by any means, with half-truths and with distorted evidence. They thought that they could lie in the cause of the truth. And this happens in our world and in our experience in many different ways. It happens when the gospel is misrepresented for the sake of making it attractive to men. It happens when the harder truths of Scripture are ignored in favor of more agreeable ones. It happens when the promises of God are embellished in order to suit the desires of men. God does not need men to justify his works, nor does God need men to distort the evidence in his favor. His truth does not need our lies, or our special pleading, or our spin. The whole counsel of God is entirely righteous as it is, and so are his works of providence in the world. We cannot defend the cause of God by embellishing or suppressing any aspect of it. But that is what Job's friends did. They suppressed some points of truth, and they embellished other points of truth, thinking that their spin was excusable because it was in a good cause. It was in the cause of God. But God's truth does not need our special pleading, nor can we defend the truth unscrupulously. It is simply our calling to know and to do and to stand for the whole counsel of God in its purity, because the whole counsel of God is just and pure and perfect as it is. In verse 13, Job pleads to get a word in this conversation. He says, "Hold your peace and let me speak." Now we can reflect on the fact that we see this dialogue unfold in very nice, neat chapter divisions. But in reality, it was probably like most arguments, that is, with people talking over each other and cutting each other off. So Job asked them to hold it for a second and let him finish what he's saying. Verse 14 is quite hard to interpret. When Job asks, "Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and my life and my hands?" it seems to mean that he understands the risk he is taking by speaking this way and making the case that he is innocent of great sin. His friends, of course, had accused him of being hasty in his claims of innocence. They basically told them that he was crazy for defending himself. But in this verse, Job seems to acknowledge and to recognize the hazards of claiming his own innocence. He wouldn't go out on a limb like that. He wouldn't take his life in his hands if his conscience was not clear. And so for the next several verses, up to verse 19, he says that he'll make his case and he'll defend his ways. And in the process, he makes one of the highest expressions of faith that we find in this entire book. He says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, this one statement encapsulates the character of faith that we are called to. That is to say, an unconditional faith, a faith that has absolute trust in the goodness and wisdom of God, no matter what may come. And it's something to consider. Even if God should appoint your death, even if he would slay you for reasons known only to him, it is your place to trust his goodness and to trust his wisdom. We must believe and depend on him without reservations, even at the greatest cost. Now, this expression of Job's faith is an example to us, of course, but it is also surely one of the points of prophetic picture of Christ that emerges to us from this book. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that Christ was obedient to the point of death. God had appointed his death, but he trusted the work of the Father, even to the point of his own pain and death. And so Job's trust in God, exemplary as it is only a dim reflection of that perfect trust of Christ. Christ was in fact appointed to die, but he trusted the work and wisdom of God unto death, and because he did, our salvation was accomplished. That great expression of Job's faith in verse 15, however, seems to be mitigated a bit by its parallel line. He says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." Even though he trusts God unto death, he's still going to make his case. He's still going to defend himself before God. It sounds like Job is taking a very great liberty in supposing to defend his own ways before God. But we don't have to see his words necessarily as presumptuous or self-righteous. Of course, we know at the end of the book, God will answer him and Job will be utterly humbled and silenced. But here we can observe the simple point that trusting in God unto death does mean that one must suffer in silence. Job knows that he has access to God and he can bring his case before God. Not necessarily to argue his own innocence. We'll see in a few verses that he confesses his sin. But instead, he knows he has access to God to request his mercy. And in the last 8 verses of this chapter, Job does just that. He pleads for God's mercy. And so in verse 15, we see that his trust in God, that trust unto death, is joined to the freedom that he feels to come before God with his own case. When we trust in God unto death, we must be prepared to cling to Christ through any hardship. But through it all, we always have access to the throne of grace, and we can cast our cares upon God. And so Job's trust is not shaken, but he knows that he need not suffer in silence. He has recourse to God in prayer, and he can present his case to God, not as a self-righteous complaint, but as a petition for mercy. And we see his petition for mercy in verses 20 through 27. But before we look there, notice in verse 16 that he takes comfort in the fact that God is his salvation. "He also shall be my salvation," Job says. You see, he knew his present hardship was not the end of his story. Even if he was to be slain by God, God would be his salvation. And so in any hardship or in any crisis in life, we can simply remember the great fact of our eternal salvation in Christ. Then we can see that even death itself is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Bearing that great blessing in mind, bearing our eternal life in mind, makes any temporal struggle or hardship much easier to bear. Now, in the final verses of this chapter, Job prays. He addresses God directly. In verse 21, he asks God to remove his hand, to remove his heavy hand from him. This is a request for relief and for mercy. And in verse 22, Job asks that their fellowship may be restored, that he may call upon God and God would answer, and that God may call upon him and Job could answer, that they may have interaction and communion. And then Job says several things that reveal the depth and the substance of his faith. First of all, he asks in verse 23 that God would make his sins known to him. And similar requests we find scattered throughout the Psalter, because it is a request that we too should often make to God. "Make me to know the sins of my life." True faith, you see, is ready to be searched out. True faith is ready to know its own failings and sins. And even though Job's conscience was clear, he knew that his own conscience was not his judge. So he asked God to make his sins known to him and to reveal his iniquities. The faithful man is conscious of this fact, that sin remains in him. Even if he is blind to it, he knows that there is sin within him. And so to grow in faith, we must desire to be searched out and tried by God, searched out and tried by His Word. And we must be ready and willing to discover our sins and to confess them and to turn from them. Job also says in verse 26, "You make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." Now, the sins of youth can surely be forgiven. But Job is here reminded of old sins by his present hardships. And he is willing to own the consequences of even the old sins of his life if God was going to bring those consequences upon him. Now, we should never doubt that our forgiveness in Christ is full and free, and the guilt of sin is perfectly removed by the blood of Christ through faith. But sometimes there are effects of sin, consequences of sin that linger in life. Such things should humble us, and such things should cause us to hate sin even more. Job is owning up to the fact that he is a sinner. He's not conceding his friend's argument that particular sins have brought on his suffering, but neither is he saying that he is perfectly righteous. Here he remembers his sins and confesses old iniquities, and in effect he confesses that God is not unjust to make him inherit certain consequences of his sins, even the sins of his youth. And this is a good point for us to remember. You may be assured of being forgiven, but we must be humbled by the sins that lay behind us. The thought of our sins, even forgiven sins, should humble our spirits before God and make us all the more resolved to turn from sin in our lives. Job's confession of old sin shows us that there is a truly penitent spirit in the life of faith. And sometimes it is hardship that God uses to engender that penitent spirit within us. Now, finally, Job characterizes himself as a blowing leaf and dry stubble in verse 25. "Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro, and will you pursue dry stubble?" Speaking to God, referring to himself as the blowing leaf and the dry stubble. And from there, he enlarges upon that thought in verse 28 and on into the next chapter about the lowliness and frailty of not only himself, but all of mankind in general. When he talks about, in the very end of the chapter, how man is like a decaying and rotten thing. Now, these sobering words are a poetic confession of his own humility. And this lowly view of ourselves before God is an aspect of true faith. The greater honor that we give to God in our lives, the less and less we will think of ourselves. And we must remember that it is Job's hardship that moves him to speak like this. And it is true that in life, when we are brought low, we are much more aware of our frailty and our sinfulness, and today we are left with a very low estimation of ourselves. We think more highly of God and more of ourselves, and that we learn trust in Him rather than trust in ourselves. And the trust that we are to have can have no reservations and no qualifications. The trust we are to have is the kind of trust confessed by Job, but exemplified by Christ. Though he slay me, yet will I trust. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us such trust in you, for we confess that we are untrusting. We are habitually doubtful, habitually selfish. But Heavenly Father, we pray that you would remove such things far from us, and that you would implant within us a trust in you that is strong and that is unwavering. Lord God in heaven, thank you for the work and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he showed us what perfect trust is, for he cast himself upon you in complete and utter trust of your wisdom and your will. And because he did, we are saved through his work. But now, God, we pray that once you have now saved us by the work of Christ, that you would now also give us that kind of trust in you, that kind of trust that Christ exemplified. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer now and bless your word to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.